Well, I know it'd not be proper if I didn't have a joke. These were just some sent to me by Bob Kukla. A paraproduskion is a figure of speech in which the latter part of a sentence or phrase is surprising or unexpected in a way that causes the reader or listener to reframe or reinterpret the first part. It is frequently used for humorous or dramatic effect, like this. I want to die peacefully in my sleep, like my grandfather, not screaming and yelling like the passengers in his car. The last thing I want to do is hurt you, but it's still on the list. If I agreed with you, we'd both be wrong. We never really grow up. We only learn how to act in public. Boy, that's true. War does not determine who is right, only who is left. I asked God for a bike, but I know God doesn't work that way, so I stole a bike and asked for forgiveness. Do not argue with an idiot. He will drag you down to his level and beat you with experience. That is so true. One more. Knowledge is knowing. A tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. There are many more like that. Very, very good. The lesson is entitled this morning, On the Road Again. I love that song by Willie Nelson. Whenever I hear it, I think of a truck driver roaring down an interstate highway in an 18-wheeler, singing along with Willie, on the road again, I'm on the road again. Well, we find Paul is on the road again this morning. He's going to be beginning his second missionary journey. We've already looked at the first missionary journey and the Jerusalem Council that followed that. So I think since it's been a couple of weeks since we've met together, it'd be wise to look back at our maps again and go back to that first missionary journey and very quickly rehearse what happened in that journey. So if you will, take a look at your maps at the back of your Bible, find Paul's missionary journeys. You may have separate maps for the first and second journeys and so on. Mine have first, second, and third all together. But if you will, find Antioch of Syria up in the northeast corner, way up the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Find Antioch. That's where the missionary journeys begin. All the missionary journeys begin at that church in Antioch. They go to Seleucia, down to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home country. Salamis, they preached, and doesn't say much happened there. But then they went across the island to Paphos, which becomes a very important place for a number of reasons, two of which are these. At this point, Paul becomes the leader of the group. Before this is Barnabas and Saul. After this is Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his disciples. Paul becomes the leader of the group. Secondly, the ministry takes a decidedly Gentile slant. That's why his name is changed from Saul to Paul. So they begin to minister much more to Gentiles. Then they go north to Perga. At Perga, and this is going to come up today, Timothy abandons the ministry. It starts out with Paul and Barnabas and Paul, and Timothy is to be the helper. And he just abandons it and goes back home. Many reasons that are postulated as to why he left. Well, probably also at Perga, Paul had malaria. Now, the reason we speculate that, it doesn't state it anywhere clearly, but in Galatians 4, Paul says, it was because of an infirmity of the flesh that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that's why they went north up to the highlands, to escape the ravages of malaria. That's speculation, but probably it's correct. So they go north to another city called Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. They minister in the synagogues, and there's so much opposition that Paul and Barnabas are driven out of the city to the next town, which is Iconium. Once again, there's opposition. They're driven out. They go to the next city, Lystra. At Lystra, Paul and Barnabas perform a miracle, and the people who are raw heathen worship them as gods, or attempt to worship them as gods, Paul and Barnabas, with great difficulty, forestalled that. But amazingly, the Jews come from Iconium and Antioch and turn the people there against Paul, and they stone Paul. Now, that's interesting, because Paul was the witness of Stephen's martyrdom by stoning. And now he becomes the victim himself. He's dragged out of town as though he were dead, but God miraculously healed him. He rose up and went to the next city, which was Derbe. They step back and go through all the cities all over again, confirming the churches and appointing elders in every church. And then they go back home and they give a report to the church at Antioch. While they're at Antioch, that is Syrian Antioch, while they're back in Syria, Jews, Pharisees come from Jerusalem up to Antioch and say, "Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. You must keep the law of Moses." The debate became so heated that it was wise, they thought, to send a delegation down to Jerusalem for the first Jerusalem council. And they had a council in Jerusalem to decide this very important issue, crucial issue. And you remember Peter gave his testimony about how he led Cornelius to the Lord, a Gentile. Paul and Barnabas talked about the miracles God had performed on their missionary journeys to the Gentiles. Then James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother of Christ, actually, used scripture to show that Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. He quotes from a prophecy, which is said in many prophecies, that in the future, Gentiles are going to worship God as Gentiles. Now, the method of justification is the same in every age. It is by faith. Since it's by faith for the Gentiles in the future, why not now, is the argument that James uses. And the church took that, and they sent a decree back to Antioch with a couple of men. We're going to see that they're Judas, and not Judas Iscariot. Judas, by the way, was a common name. Jude, Judas, Judah are all the same name. It means praise. So there's a Judas from the church at Jerusalem, and Silas go up to Antioch and give a report that the decree was passed and so on. And that's where we left off. So now let's look on, if we may, in our outline to number 4, the confirmation of the churches in Asia Minor, 1536 to 1605, beginning with the contention between Paul and Barnabas. So here we go. Now remember, Paul and Barnabas are up at Antioch, Antioch of Syria. After some days, we have no idea how long, but some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Very wise. Let's just confirm them and establish them and encourage them. Let's go back to the churches that we founded. Well, Barnabas wanted, he was wanting. This is has a tense that indicates continual action over past time. Barnabas was wanting to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting, again, continual action. You can see this building up. This is not a one-day confrontation. You can see this went on for a long time or some time. He kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone to the work with them. So there was this tension between these two co-workers, dear brothers in the faith. And we read in verse 39, there occurred such a sharp disagreement. The Greek noun used here is paroxysm. It was a paroxysm. I mean, that's a hot, heated debate and argument. It's such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. The last time we hear about Barnabas is here in the book of Acts. The last time we hear about Mark in the book of Acts is here, and they're never brought up again. So they took separate ways, and we read in verse 40, but Paul chose Silas. Wait, careful. Great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. We've got a problem here. Look at verse 32. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren at Antioch. Verse 33. After they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. In other words, they went back to Jerusalem. Now, verse 34. If you have a more modern translation, you notice that verse 34 is put in brackets or something else to indicate that's not in the best Greek manuscripts. Because obviously, some scribe, some Bible student put it in there to explain why Silas was so available for Paul when he began his second missionary journey. So he just put in there. The best manuscripts by no means have this. So skip to verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Then we read in verse 40, but Paul chose Silas. Quite clearly, folks, Silas was back in Jerusalem. And Paul sent word all the way back to Jerusalem to get Silas. Very important decision. Now that shouldn't bother you, because when you read verse 39, Barnabas took Mark with him. Good night. Where was Mark's hometown? Anybody? Jerusalem. Remember his mother? The church met at his mother's house and so in Jerusalem. So he also had to have Mark come all the way from Jerusalem. They must have both felt so strongly about this. They waited for these two men to have the message sent down to them in Jerusalem and then come all the way back up to Antioch, which is no small distance, for this missionary journey. Silas was a critically important decision for a number of reasons. First of all, we're going to find when we get into chapter 16 that Silas was a Roman citizen. So was Paul. That helped them escape more than one very, very difficult circumstance and situation. Furthermore, as a prophet, look, if you will, back at verse 32. Judas and Silas also being prophets themselves. Furthermore, Silas knew the church at Antioch. He was from Jerusalem, that's right. But he had gone all the way up to Antioch to give the decree of the Jerusalem Council. And he explained it to the people, so he knew the church at Antioch. Not only that, he knew the decree of the Jerusalem Council. He knew exactly what they meant. He explained it to the people. He was the ideal choice. So Paul chose Silas because co-workers must be chosen with a great deal of care. They're going to be working together. They're going to have a close relationship. So Paul chose Silas, I'm in verse 40, and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? They had a second commissioning service. The first time when Barnabas and Saul went out, the church had a commissioning service. Well, we think, well, that's it. They're commissioned as missionaries. No, it's a whole new enterprise, a whole new missionary endeavor. So they're commissioned a second time, which I think is wonderful, to give them the confirmation of the church's standing behind them. So they left and be committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he, that is Paul, was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, very quickly, we're not going to look at our map again. But Antioch was in Syria. Just to the west is Paul's hometown of Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. Cilicia is a province just to the west of Syria. So you can tell what Paul did is he went from Antioch across to his hometown, Tarsus, then through a mountain pass called the Cilician Gates, very narrow spot that went through the mountains that would bring them to the highway going to the west. And so it is. They are now retracing their first missionary journey. Verse 1. Paul came also. Well, I'm sorry, this is the contention between Paul and Barnabas. I wanted to say something about that before I leave that. It's interesting that you can have two godly people filled with the Spirit. In fact, Luke, when he describes Barnabas, says a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11. Two men filled with the Spirit have a sharp disagreement. That's going to happen. People are people. And since you're people, you're going to have different judgments. And these two came to different judgments. I frankly feel both were right. Paul was right because this is a bruised reed. He had failed before. The ministry is so critically important that you can't take any person, any hick, and put him into the ministry. Must be chosen very carefully. In fact, we're going to see when it comes to Timothy that he was approved by the church. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that before a man can become a deacon in a church, let him first be approved, tested, approved. Give him a responsibility. See how he works. Well, Timothy had been given a responsibility and he failed. So you can see why Paul would take the stand that he did. On the other hand, Barnabas, who is my hero, as I've said before, if I could be anybody in the New Testament, I'd like to be Barnabas. Barnabas could see hope for this man that had failed. After all, Mark was Barnabas's cousin. I think that helped as well, but he could see hope for this young man. And he took his chances and built into that young man's life so that it became so useful that it was useful to Peter and Paul. If you will, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13 at the very end. She who is in Babylon, and what is meant by Babylon is debated, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. You get the impression that Peter led Mark to the Lord. Remember when Peter escaped from jail? Where did he go? The first house he went to was John Mark's mother's house, where John Mark was living. It's possible that he had led John Mark to the Lord and he was ministering with Peter. Well, now turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And notice, if you will, verse 10. Here Paul is in Rome. This is in his later part of his life. He's under house arrest. And he says this in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he was under bond as well, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Isn't that interesting? Paul had learned to forgive. He did not hold a grudge. And he welcomed this young man because he had proven himself in the ministry and used him. In fact, if you will, turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, if you will. This is the last chapter that Paul wrote in his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I am after verse 11. Now, I think that the saddest book in the New Testament is 2 Timothy. Everybody had left Paul. They had abandoned him. He's in prison under terrible conditions. And we read in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Isn't that wonderful? Mark had proven to be a useful servant of God in Paul's ministry. To me, Mark preaches the gospel of the second chance. You may have failed. You may have let down some people. Don't worry. God can still use you. It shows that there is a second chance. I can't help but think of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. After he'd been vomited from the fish and disobeyed God, the word of the Lord came a second time. And Jonah obeyed. I learn here that there is the gospel of forgiveness and that God can use a person like this. So I think both were right, but I appreciate so much the fact that Paul did forgive Mark and was big enough man to accept him into ministry. Tremendous, tremendous story about this man. All right, now let's move on to the conscription of Timothy, page 2 in your notes. chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. Paul came also to Derbe. Now, as I said, this is a rehearsal of the first missionary journey, only in reverse order. They came to Derbe and to Lystra. I don't know why it is, but so many things happen at Lystra. Lystra is the place where Paul was worshipped, or attempted to be worshipped, with Barnabas. Lystra is the place where he performed a miracle of healing a man born lame. Lystra is the place where Paul was stoned. And Lystra is the place where he finds Timothy. So we find, and a disciple was there. Disciple simply means a believer in Christ, was there, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Now, let me just stop there for a couple of seconds. Timothy is going to become a major player in the book. You remember that that when Luke writes, he'll bring somebody on the stage just in passing, and then later on, it becomes very important. Well, Timothy is one of these. He just mentioned here, just this young man, Timothy. I don't know how old he was, probably 20, 25. And he becomes a major, major person in Paul's ministry. If you will, turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice what you find here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy didn't write the book, but what this means is Timothy is with Paul, and he endorses it. Now, turn, if you will, to Colossians. Colossians. We're just going right through the order here. No, I should take another one first. Philippians. We read, I'm in Ephesians, that doesn't help. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints, and so on. Now I'll turn to Colossians. Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Slip over to 1 Thessalonians. Paul, are you with me? Am I going too fast?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. I'll slow down for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And then the next books are, well, guess, 1 and 2 Timothy. You can just see how important this person became. But did you notice that before Paul chose him, he was approved by the churches of Lystra and Iconium? To me, that speaks a message. You don't choose a person just because you like him. You choose a person because he's been approved by the church. The church gives approval. And if a church does not give approval to a person, I think it's wrong. You must have the approval of a church. And that's why we believe in ordination of pastors and sending out of missionaries by churches. The churches are the ones who make the decisions. So Paul waited for the church to give this approval to Timothy, and then he chose him. But there was a problem, as we saw in verse 3. Paul wanted this man to go with him. I'm in chapter 16 of Acts. Paul wanted this man to go with him and took him and circumcised him. Because the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In verse 1, he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, we can't be dogmatic on this, but it's possible that the verb here was implies that the father passed away and that Timothy's mother was a widow. We can't say that dogmatically at all, but that's a very real possibility. The mother was a believer, a Jewess. The father was a Greek. Well, with Jews, that was verboten. You weren't supposed to marry someone who's a Gentile. But they did in this case. And Paul circumcised him. Great honk, stone the crows, starve the lizards. Paul was a hypocrite. He's been accused of that just because of this. Turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Chapter 2, I'm going to read an extended section here, beginning at verse 1. Now, I take it that the book of Galatians was written before the Jerusalem Council. There's a hot debate about that. But I've taught this so long, I know I'm right. But Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now remember, they're in Jerusalem, and he refused. Verse 4, but it, that is the pressure to have Titus circumcised, was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. How long would it take to circumcise a man? You could easily do it in an hour. We didn't yield for an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So here Paul was adamant. This man, Titus, a Greek, is not going to be circumcised. Then they come to Lystra and find this person that's half Jewish and half Greek, and they circumcise him. That looks like a totally inconsistent viewpoint. No, it's not. Let me explain. In Galatians, the issue is, what is the gospel? Here in Acts 16, the issue is, how can I best reach the Jews? Those are two different things. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose you're a missionary in Turkey, and you're in a village in Turkey that is 100% Muslim. The population of Turkey is 99% Islam, literally, 1% non-Islam. So all these people in your village are Muslims. You know what you wouldn't do? You wouldn't eat pork. Why wouldn't you eat pork? Because the gospel is believing in Jesus Christ plus not eating pork? No. Because you want to reach those people. I once had a student who was a successful man who originally was from India, but he had made his money in Canada. His name was Gupta. Jay Gupta. And I had him in class, and I was mentioning this thing one time in class, and he came up to me after class and he said, I'm a Christian. I was raised in Hindu circumstances. I have never in my life eaten meat, any meat. And he says, I do that not because the gospel is believe in Jesus Christ plus not eating meat, but I'm totally vegetarian because I go back to India. He was a wealthy man. I continue to go back to India and minister to Hindus. And if I eat meat, I would damage my testimony with them. So I can have greater entree with these Hindus by saying, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian, but I've never eaten meat. And so it is here. Paul is saying, I want to have entree to the Jews. And so he had Timothy circumcised just for the sake of reaching the Jews. Well, let's move on. Verse 4. This is interesting because it looks like contrast to verse 3. I'm in chapter 16. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees, the dogmata, ta dogmata, the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. What were the decrees? Well, the decrees were, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And just before that, he had Timothy circumcised, but here are the decrees. You do not have to be circumcised to be saved. And they were delivering these to all the churches. Now, it's interesting. When these decrees were made, they were directed to the churches of Syria and Cilicia. Now, they're way outside of that realm. And what they're doing is saying the same principles that were true for Syria and Cilicia are true universally. This is way outside of the realm where they're directed. So it's for all of them. It's a basic principle. So, we read in verse 5, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Which leads us now to capital letter C. The extension of the church in the Aegean area, 1606 to 1920, The call to Macedonia should be 6 to 10. 6 to 10. In fact, if you look at the title, On the Road Again, I have 1536 to 1607. That's my mistake. It should be 1610. So if you're keeping these outlines, change that to 1610. And here, the call to Macedonia, 6 to 10. Now, isn't it interesting that when you go through the Gospel of Book of Acts, there are what are called progress reports. He goes along and then just gives a quick little progress report. It's like at chapter 16, verse 5. This is a progress report. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. End of a section. The next verse means the beginning of a new section, which is the call to Europe, the call to Macedonia. So when you have that progress report, bing, the end of a section. Now we have the beginning of a new section. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, that is, they tried to go north, northwest, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. First of all, they wanted to go west. Now, Asia doesn't mean where China is today. Asia is a province in Asia Minor, where Turkey is today. Asia is the far western province, with Ephesus as its queen city. And you can see that Paul must have had his mind already on Ephesus. He's going to be there later. But God would not let him go there, so he tried to go north. Verse 7. After they came to Mysia, which is still to the north, they were trying to go into Bithynia, which is on the seacoast of the Black Sea, way north. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now it's interesting, Peter later writes his epistle to this area. And it may be that Peter was already ministering there, but God, the Holy Spirit, would not let him, the Spirit of Jesus. Verse 8, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we, mark out that we, you've not had that before in the book. This is the first of the we sections of the book of Acts. The we section means Luke has joined the party. Luke is now part of the group. Now, isn't that interesting? It started out with Paul and Silas. They come to Lystra. They pick up Timothy. They go to the west coast, Troas, which is just a few miles or 4 or 5 miles from Troy. It's not the same as Troy. They go to Troas, and here they pick up Luke. And so, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, that's a whole new outreach. Most of us have no idea where Macedonia is. If you think of Greece today, Greece in Paul's day had two sections. The northern part was Macedonia. The southern part was called Achaia, or Greece. So you have Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia is the northern part, and this man from Macedonia in the dream says, come over and help us. And so they take off for Macedonia. And we'll start up from that point next week. Now we come to the end of the passage that we're discussing. What's the question that we ask? So what? So what? Oh, from all that we've gone through, there are so many lessons. People being commissioned by the church, leaders being approved by the church, God's direction. By the way, how Paul was forbidden, we don't know. Some people feel that there were health reasons. Some people feel that that Silas was a prophet, and Silas as a prophet would make God's will known to them. Some people feel it was just the inner workings of God, the Holy Spirit, in the heart of Paul. We don't know. We don't know. But certainly, they were led to Troas, and God led them there. Many, many lessons. I'd like to take just one. I'd like to have you, if you will, look at chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now, my dear friends, one of the buzz phrases of the last 20, 30 years has been church growth. Constantly you hear about church growth seminars. And when we talk about church growth seminars, we basically talk about numbers. I want you to see what real church growth is. Take a look, if you will, at verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith. That's qualitative growth. And were increasing in number daily. That's quantitative growth. Real church growth is not just quantitative. Real church growth is qualitative. And it begins there. Real church growth begins in our hearts. My text has it translated, they're strengthened in the faith, which is a possible translation. If this is what it is, it means they were strengthened in doctrine. They knew the beliefs of the Bible. They knew exactly what the church taught. They were increasing in teaching. And if I may so say, I hate to say this, but much of the church growth you have today, practically no teaching. It's just entertainment. How-tos. No real basic doctrine. So it would mean they were increasing in the faith. The faith would be the body of truth. But it also could mean, and there's no article in the Greek, it could be the faith, but it could also be they were increasing in faith. Just their walk with the Lord was so real and so vital, so genuine, that you have the quantitative growth. You've got to start with the qualitative growth and then move to the quantitative growth. Now, the tragedy is, in much church growth today, the churches grow by assimilating members from other churches. You remember when you were in junior high school, you had a little piece of paper, 8x11, that the teacher would have there, and you put some iron filings on the top of it. You put a magnet underneath, and those iron filings would just go around the magnetic poles. That makes me think of churches in Dallas, Texas. This is a hot church. Now, everybody goes there. Then this is the church. Ooh, everybody goes here. And they're growing by assimilating other members. Here they grew by conversion. They grew because people came to know Christ. That's real church growth. Church growth in quality because they walked by faith and they knew their doctrine. And because of that, people got saved. I don't mind people coming in church, our church from other churches, but I really want to see many, many more people converted to Christ. That's one reason why every Sunday morning I give the gospel. I've had people come to me years later and tell me that they trusted in Christ at such and such a time. I didn't know it. In fact, one time a very prominent businessman in the Dallas area who attended a church that I preached in gave his testimony. I didn't even know this. A student came to me the next day and said, "Do you know that so-and-so came to the Lord under your ministry?" No, I didn't know that. I knew that he was interested in spiritual things, but I didn't know. And I thought he trusted in Christ, but I didn't know when. He trusted in Christ under my ministry. So, and in fact, I had one person come to this class a number of years ago. He's with the Lord now. A number of years ago, who trusted in the Lord at a businessman's committee meeting that I'd preached at. He says, "You don't know me, do you?" And I said, "I sure don't." And he says, "Well, 30 years ago, you preached so-and-so, and I trusted in Christ." That's why I always give the gospel. That's what we're supposed to be doing, is sowing seed. You can do just the same as we heard this morning. That's why I wanted people to hand out tracts. That's the least we can do. That's the easiest thing to do. But the gospel is so important. It determines the eternal destiny of people. And churches are to grow because people trust in Christ and come to church. Well, what is the gospel? It's so simple. As you heard this morning, a child can believe. The gospel is that all of us left to ourselves are sinners. That's not pleasant, but it's true. How many sins did Adam and Eve have to commit to be lost? One. I doubt if there's anybody in here who would say I committed one sin in my life. Christ Jesus came to this world to pay for the sins of every person in this room. All your sins, past, present, and future, are paid for. Christ died on the cross as an atonement for your sins, as John writes, he's the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for your sins. He paid for them on the cross, and he was resurrected to vindicate the payment that's accepted by the Father. That's why it says in Romans 4:25, he was raised because of our justification. The fact that Christ paid for our sins caused him to be resurrected from the dead so that he can give you as a gift eternal life. That's what the word grace means. It's a gift. It's a gift. I hear people talk about free grace. Well, wait a minute. Grace is free. That's pleonism, using too many words. Grace is free. So that when you trust in Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I can't save my own soul. I know that. So I'm trusting in you to save me. And just as we heard, all you have to do is turn to the Lord and say, Christ Jesus, save me. When you do that, your sins are forgiven. You're brought into the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom. And you're destined for eternal life. I pray, God, that every person in this room has done that. I don't believe you have. I believe there are people in the church who have given mental assent and never from their hearts have said, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, save me. I hope the church grows this morning. If you're here, you're not sure of your salvation, just turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I thank you so much for this passage with so many patches of truth, moving from one scene to another, so many different circumstances, just as Chuck's sermon this morning had so many. And I pray that those who are here as your children may be encouraged and challenged to walk with you and to grow in faith and in the sowing of the seed. And I pray, Father, for those who may be here in this room without Christ, who are not sure of their salvation, who think they must work to be saved, to do things to be saved. May they recognize that salvation is a gift provided for anyone who turns to the Lord Jesus and says, Lord Jesus, save me. Move in our hearts today. For those who are here without Christ, may they pray that prayer. And for the rest of us, use us for your glory. Protect us this week. Give us health and strength and safety. And bring us back again for your ministry next Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention.